Well, grab your Bibles if you have them and turn to Exodus chapter 2. And as you're going there, let me pray as we turn to the Word of God this morning. Lord, we thank you for gathering us here. We are in this part of the world grateful that we have a warm and safe building to gather, that you have given us that gift. We pray now that we would use this time well to hear from you. Thank you that you have revealed yourself to us in your word. And we ask that we would be changed by hearing it and by doing it. In your name we pray. Amen. So we're at the beginning of our series through the book of Exodus. And the book of Exodus is not like a live stream. Okay, so this is not like current events. This is not reading something where you don't know what's going to happen. The book of Exodus details primarily one of the most interesting events in human history. Specifically, how several thousand, and I don't mean like 2,000, like hundreds of thousand, Hebrew slaves, Jewish slaves, were able to escape their enslaving country, who at the time was one of the greatest superpowers in the world. So there's over half of the book of Exodus, but even at the time of writing, it was not written as a live account. Moses wrote Exodus after the fact, after they'd already gotten out. So anyone reading the book of Exodus would already know that the Israelites made it. So we find ourselves in actually a very similar position today as readers with the original readers, in that we already know the general trajectory of where the story is going. When you read Exodus, an entire race, specifically one that claimed it has had encounters with the living God, was able to escape slavery that they'd been put under for actually hundreds of years. And that's important for us to hold on to as we go through this series and this morning, because what the Bible includes are innumerous little reflections on how they got out and what God was doing along the way. So we're not reading this as a mystery novel, what happens next, but we are reading this as like a theological reflection or a historical reflection. How did this come together? What was God doing? What did the people of God learn about God along the way? Incidentally, there's some really cool evidence for the Exodus in archaeology today. The Exodus is so old that extra-biblical evidence is a little bit tricky to come by. We're talking something that happened about 4,000 years ago. So it's not the fact that it's in the Bible makes it interesting to historians. It's just that it was so stinking old. There's not too much evidence in general for things that happened 4,000 years ago. But here's what's really, really cool that is known that we have found. This is not like an essential, but I know it's important for some of you. What is known is that massive amounts of Semitic, so Jewish, right? If you think of the word anti-Semitism, the Hebrew people, massive amounts of Semitic peoples were in Egypt a couple thousand years BC. And they dug up the list. There was like a record of Egyptian slaves. And they had names. They listed names of people who were slaves in ancient Egypt. And among them, many, many, many Hebrew names. Israelite names. Semitic names. What's also known is that coins, paper, and precious metals, like really specific Egyptian scarabs, were also found in the same time period in what's now modern-day Israel, in non-Egyptian households, in Jewish homes, among like your pot where you'd keep your Jewish materials, they also found Egyptian papyrus and scarabs and coins that had made it there from Egypt. I also think it's pretty amusing, even in circles where historians try to refute or disprove or devalue the Exodus, a couple of places that I was looking, like even the University of London, where they say the Exodus didn't happen, they also very openly admit that in ancient Egypt, there is a well-known edict where massive amounts of Semitic people were forced to leave the country. Where a massive number of Jews were expelled from Egypt. So this thing's real. So it's not just a story that's in our Bible. This is a real world event that happened that has an incredible amount of detail in our Bibles. And just to get your mind around the big picture of the book of Exodus, the second book in the Bible, that's the main story. That's the primary events that are being described in Exodus, especially the first 20 chapters. We've already looked a couple weeks ago about how the Jews ended up in Egypt in the first place. So we're not going back too much time there. But over time, they migrated away from what's now Israel, ended up in Egypt, became too numerous so that they became a threat and were enslaved there. There's your nutshelling of the last couple weeks. But this book from here on is on how they got out. How they got out of the strongest country in the world, took a bunch of their stuff with them, and never had an army worth mentioning. Getting out of Egypt is Israel's most important national event. It's on par nowadays with receiving their land and recognition as a nation after World War II. It's that type of notoriety for the Israelite people. It's the thing most referred to in their histories and stories. And in this second chapter, the main character of the book of Exodus gets introduced. So if you've got it with me, let's go to Exodus chapter 2. We're going to do the whole thing this morning. It's not a very long chapter. Now a man of the tribe of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. When she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. Okay, if you're here and you haven't heard anything before then, you might think that sounds a little bit odd, like child abuse-ish. But if you remember, or if you haven't been here, the edict just given by the Pharaoh of Egypt, because the Israelites were growing too quickly, too powerfully, was that all newborn babies would be thrown into the Nile. And so chapter 2 begins with a baby being born. Under that law, babies meant to be thrown into the Nile, all Hebrew babies trying to control the population. And so she hides him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. Then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. I want to slow down through this verse because if you're like me, you've heard this story before. Even if you have not been to church, even if you're not a Christian, the story of the Exodus is well known to so many people. At times there were things that I missed because of familiarity. And I want us to just stop and think, what is going on in this story that has elements of it we cannot really be familiar with? Whatever you think of our current government, we're not anywhere near this level, where someone can give an order across the board with unequivocal authority that all babies must now die. We've never experienced that. We've never lived under that. And so the Bible begins to introduce to us the people's response, what that must be like, And I just want us to take a second and breathe and realize that in Exodus 2, things are terrible. This is not a good time to be living in Egypt as a Hebrew slave. And I love thinking critically through this verse and comparing it to, like, I went and rewatched the introduction to Prince of Egypt, which is a great movie primarily for the music. It's not very accurate. I really liked the songs, though. I was getting into it. And so there's this really, like, dramatic scene for this verse where the mom's singing the whole time. She's weaving the basket, and she's singing, "Go now, my baby," all this stuff. And she, like, puts him in the river and sends him off. And there's all the, like, hippos and crocodiles and all this stuff. And here comes little baby Moses floating through the river. She actually put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. This was not like an abandonment adoption, which is actually what I thought. I was like, okay, putting the baby alive in the river, I guess, is putting the baby to die in the river. When Pharaoh gives an order that you must throw all babies into the river, I'm gonna do a thing here. So we're going to put the Bible over here. This is conjecture. I don't think they did it. I think Pharaoh says, take your newborn sons and kill them. I don't think they did it. I think if it happened, it was forced upon them. And so imagine living in this tension. There's the law of the land. If you have a baby, you're sure hoping it's a girl. If you have a boy, you have some questions that you need to answer. And you maybe have soldiers kicking down your door. I don't know if they had doors. But think through that. So what we have here is an honest mother, a desperate mother, a family who's I think trying to hide their baby. I don't actually think that she is at this moment ready to give Moses away. Right? The water doesn't flow quickly through the reeds. Baskets don't flow downstream through the reeds. She's hiding. She's trying to protect her baby. And so, this baby's sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. Then his sister, something's missing. Then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the riverbank. She saw the basket among the reeds, it's still there, and sent her female slave to get it. She opened it and saw the baby. He was crying, and she felt sorry for him. "This is one of the Hebrew babies," she said. Then his sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you?" "Yes, go," she answered. So the girl went and got the baby's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this baby and nurse him for me, and I will pay you." We're going to come back to that. So the woman took the baby and nursed him. When the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses. I want to point out for just a second that what are we on? We're in chapter 2, verse 10. That's the first name in this story. So Moses' father was just a man of the tribe of Levi. His mother was just the lady that guy married. Pharaoh's daughter doesn't get a name. Pharaoh doesn't get a name. Moses' sister doesn't get a name. All this is very intentional. It's pointing you towards something important. So no names at the beginning of a story is kind of a weird thing. That's usually one of the first things you introduce. Here it's one of the last. People, places, events, and then finally she named him Moses, saying, "I drew him out of the water." One day after Moses had grown up, he went out to where his own people were and watched them at their hard labor. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people. Now, before we continue through that, verse 11, as Moses had grown up, he went out to where his own people and watched them hard at their labor. That word for watched right there is a really interesting word. It doesn't mean that you're like sitting in a chair observing something. It actually has emotion behind it. It means to look with compassion. And so two really important things in this sentence that are going to kind of define Moses in a way for us. That right away, though we've skipped all of the beginning of Moses' life, and now we're picking up with him a little bit older, he's making decisions, he's thinking for himself, he identifies as an Israelite. Think of the importance of that. He's been adopted by the daughter of Pharaoh. He's lived in the royal house. He's probably been as Egyptian could be in terms of upbringing. And the very first adult interaction that the Bible gives us, he goes to where his own people. The Egyptians were not the ones working hard at labor. They had an entire slave force. So he's identifying with the Hebrews. And he watched them with emotion. He looked with compassion at the Hebrews who were hard at their labor. So here's who Moses is. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people. Looking this way and that and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. The next day he went out and saw two Hebrews fighting. He asked the one in the wrong, "Why are you hitting your fellow Hebrew?" The man said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian?" So we get kind of back-to-back descriptions of who Moses is. On the one hand, he identifies with his own people at the cost of reputation, at the cost of prestige, at the cost of safety. It would be much, much easier for Moses to be Egyptian than to be Hebrew. And yet, he identifies with the Israelites. The second thing we learn about Moses is that he has some violent tendencies. This is Moses' first recorded actions in the Bible for us. And they're not good. They're not good. And so verse 15, then Moses was afraid and thought, "What I did must have become known." When Pharaoh heard of this, he tried to kill Moses, but Moses fled from Pharaoh and went to live in Midian, where he sat down by a well. Betsy, can you actually, we'll have to change this. Can you jump ahead to that picture that's next between the, yeah, okay. So that was one verse. So the Bible's kind of doing this quick storytelling for us. When Pharaoh heard this, he tried to kill Moses, but Moses fled from Pharaoh and went to live in Midian, where he sat down by a well. So that comes to us in English as one sentence, and it's like, yeah, Moses killed a guy, and then he went to a well, and it's like, boom, boom. So here's my little green pointer. There's Egypt. And there across this giant desert, and then up over here, and then down is Midian. So in one sentence, the Bible just gave us a very long, hard journey through a desert that took a lot of months. So again, slow down through this story. Moses' actions had pretty incredible consequences. So this is not like going around the corner and the story continues. It was very brief, but Moses has left. Moses is now far away. The story has dramatically changed. Yeah, thanks, Betsy. Now, can we go back to the Bible slides? We're picking up, if you're following along, in verse 16. Now, a priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came to draw water and fill the troughs to water their father's flock. Some shepherds came along and drove them away. Now here comes our hero once again. But Moses got up and came to their rescue and watered their flock. I think Moses still kind of has some hero complex violent tendencies. I don't know how you drive away an entire group of shepherds from a bunch of well-watering women. But here's Moses in action once again, making a lot of noise, accomplishing things. Verse 18, when the girls returned to Reuel, their father, he asked them, "Why have you returned so early today?" They answered, "An Egyptian," that's interesting, "rescued us from the shepherds. He even drew water for us and watered the flock." "And where is he?" Reuel asked his daughters. "Why did you leave him? Invite him to have something to eat." Moses agreed to stay with the man who gave his daughter Zipporah to Moses in marriage. Zipporah gave birth to a son, and Moses named him Gershom, saying, "I have become a foreigner in a foreign land." And we're going to stop there for just a second. So again, the Bible has sort of fast-forwarded for us. It takes a little while to go from "I met you at the well" to "now we have a son." Several different times we've skipped things, and that is apparently normal in ancient literature, that as we're presenting the main, as we're moving towards the main events of the story, we're going to kind of leave out some of the details. But don't let that skew your reading of the story. This chapter 2 has taken us over many years. So we start with Moses being born. We end with Moses in the desert in a very obscure place called Midian, who's now married somebody from there, had a son. He's far away. He's left all of his people. So this has actually taken a very long period of time for Moses to go through everything in chapter 2. Before we do that, so let me spend just a second on verse 22. Moses named his son Gershom, which means "I have become a foreigner in a foreign land." So even if you didn't know this of the culture, chapter 2 itself in Exodus has already set this up for us, that names were important. We name our kids before they're born. That was not how they did it. They named their kids after they were born, and they would use either something significant that happened, something that was said that day, the current situation, the current emotions. They would use something so that when the name of that person was used, it would reference their birth. It would reference their situation, their circumstances, who they are, anything like that. So there was a different type of importance attached to their name besides like millennial creativity as it is now. There was a theological, personal, spiritual importance attached to names. And so Moses' grand name for his firstborn son, "I have become a foreigner in a foreign land." It's like Moses is kind of bumming us out. There's a lot of emotion in this. So remember, it only took us 11 verses, but Moses' whole life has changed. And I don't think it was quite what he was expecting. And we see that come out in the naming of his son. That I'm a foreigner and I'm in a foreign land. Moses does not feel like he belongs. So let's do this really quick. Show of hands, everybody in the room. Let's do a little audience participation. Raise your hand if you, throughout your life, have never felt like a failure. Everybody look around. Okay, from Moses' point of view, he was now permanently separated from both what he regarded as his homeland, Egypt, and from the people that we saw he identified with as his own, Israel. Consider then the challenge that was his. He was a failure as a deliverer of his people. He was a failure as a citizen of Egypt. Unwelcome among either nations that he could have called his own. He's a wanted man, a now seeming permanent resident of an obscure place on the other side of a desert, alone and far from his origins, among people of different religion. His personality, as we've seen, is that of a deliverer, but his situation and circumstances have offered no support for any calling to support that type of personality. It would surely require an amazing supernatural action of a sovereign God for this washed-up exile to play any role in Israel's future. Moses either knew this or was feeling that in his soul, and his statement, "I have become a foreigner in a foreign land," resignedly confirms it. Now, I've noticed in our current context of high expectations, and I've been to a lot of graduations, and every grad speech is basically the same. You just like reference whatever show's popular at the time. Mine was Harry Potter. I've seen a bunch. Aren't they all just dream big? Aren't they all you can accomplish whatever you want to accomplish? I might be wrong, and I know like I know there are some deep and godly people that have had the opportunity to speak at something like that, and they do a great job of changing people's perspectives, but those are really rare. The common one is whatever you want, if you work hard enough, is within grasp. And I don't think that's true. And I think that's what contributes to the way that some of us feel on a daily basis, as part of our identity, perhaps. I've noticed that many people find themselves in situations at some point where they feel like they've failed. Whether it's this job that you can't change, or this addiction that came out of nowhere, or you didn't want to be a parent, or this debt that has changed the way that you live, or the accomplishments that you thought would be there but aren't. And so I think we're able to identify with where Moses is at the end of chapter 2. But fortunately for us, and here's actually what this chapter is trying to do for us, and actually the book of Exodus as a whole. Fortunately for us, Moses is not the hero of this story. Moses is not the main character of Exodus. Is he the deliverer? Yes, sort of. Is he the one that gets written about a lot? And when Israel refers to the Exodus, everybody knows they're talking about Moses. See if these are still up here. I apologize for this nonsense. We'll change that next time. Hey, look. All right, 23. No, 22. Yes, 23. During that long period, the king of Egypt died. That was Pharaoh. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. That actually, other than the really short mention in chapter 1, that God was kind to the midwives, this is the first time that God appears in the story. And this is a much more significant appearing. God, verse 24, heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham. In the Bible, and this use of the word in Hebrew is not a remembering as in like the opposite of forgetting. It's covenantal remembering, which means there's action about to happen. So when the Bible says God remembered his covenant, which it says a lot, and it says it so many times that if you took it as it's the opposite of forgetting, then you have a really, really, really forgetful God in your Bible. So that's not what it means. It means that God is now going to act. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. That covenant with Abraham is Genesis chapter 15. So, Betsy, if you could help me out, because that would be a lot of flipping. Thank you so much. Genesis chapter 15, these are words that God spoke to Abraham. And where we are in the story, there was Abraham, there was his son Isaac, there was Isaac's son Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons. That's the tribe of Israel. Those are the people who are now in Egypt, where the descendants broken down into 12 different families of Jacob, of Isaac, and then of Abraham way back. And so in Genesis 15, this is what was promised. Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here. This promise was made in what is now modern day Israel. It was the promised land of the Bible. They shall come back here in the fourth generation. So that's the covenant that's being referred to at the end of Exodus. So God is now remembering, as in he's going to act on this. So this is what was promised, that not only would the people be taken out, they would be afflicted, they would be servants, it would be 400 years, but that they were going to come back. As sort of an aside, the question came to me from time to time through this passage, why 400 years? This is going to be important for Moses' story, but why 400 years? There's lots of reasons. Let me give you one. By the end of Abraham's grandson, Jacob, right? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, who had 12 sons, which granted is a lot, but still, by the time they were all one big happy family, and they went to Egypt to actually escape a famine. That's how they ended up in Egypt in the first place. There's about 70 of them. So this is the size of the land that was promised in the Old Testament. This is modern day Israel. It's the size of New Jersey. I don't know if you can see this, but that's 10,000 square miles. 70 people is not enough. You can't own that amount of land with 70 people. There are other tribes, right? These are not like cities with walls. This is not like well-structured, peaceable governments. These are warring tribes. These are city-states. These are nations that don't like each other. 70 people cannot hold that amount of land. 400 years later, by the time they leave Egypt, they're approaching 2 million. 2 million is enough to possess that size of land and protect it and hold it and maintain the blessing. All I'm trying to say with that is, at times, the reasons for God's promises are very unclear. The method for what God is doing is very unclear. But as God starts to fulfill his promises, as things start to fall in place, we can see even random things like the ability to have your own protection through numbers is something that God had in mind. So what I want to do is jump back into the beginning of chapter 2 here. Thinking through the lens that the main character is not actually Moses. The story gives us the birth of Moses, and it sets him up as the hero, and Moses gets like one verse of, this is great, he's been rescued, and then the very next verse, Moses is screwing everything up. So consider with me that the main character of this story, the main hero in the book of Exodus, is not Moses, but God. And so to sum up the first 10 verses, what we see is Moses' mother, in verse 3, putting the child in a basket among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. And then who should find him but Pharaoh's daughter? And then who should take care of Moses but his own mother? And so these three events at the very beginning of the story, it was the Nile that the babies were supposed to be thrown into. So the method for execution of Hebrew babies was meant to be the Nile. The method for Moses' salvation was the Nile itself. The one who gave the order to kill all babies was Pharaoh. The one who ended up saving and protecting and basically giving full immunity to Moses was Pharaoh's own daughter. The one who was supposed to have Moses ripped away from her, who was not to be able to provide and care for Moses anymore, is the one who actually gets paid to raise Moses. Which just for clarity, was not like a month or two in ancient Near East culture. That actually would have been 3 or 4 years that you would wean a child in those times. So this is a significant period of Moses' formational life that his mom and brother and sister and dad get to be part of. They don't have to hide Moses ever. Right? Egyptians show up. Hey, that's a Hebrew baby. Hey, it's actually Pharaoh's daughter. Go away. Like, there's nothing you can do. They're being paid to raise their own son. This is too much irony for normal situational coincidence. The whole point of putting those details in the story and laying them out without really any fluff in between, right? The Nile was death, the Nile is life. Pharaoh was death, Pharaoh's daughter is life. The mothers could no longer be mothers. The mothers were actually uplifted and hired and protected in this situation. That points us to something is at work that Moses is not in control of, certainly. His parents have no authority to do something like that at this point. This whole story drives us to the fact that something powerful is at work in Moses' life at a very early age. God is the hero of this story. God is the main character doing things that no one else is capable of doing. And so verse 11, here's another example of the true hero of this story. So verse 11, this is Moses' first action, right? He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people. That's a good thing to notice and want to do something about, right? In verse 11, Moses is a good guy. Verse 12, not a good guy. That's not the right way to do it. And so how interesting that this contrast is set up in back-to-back verses. We have a God who's willing to move and able to move heaven and earth to protect life. He's doing the craziest sorts of irony, life-saving actions to protect Moses. And when Moses is in charge, he's taking life. He's not the hero of this story. Whenever God is mentioned, he's moving heaven and earth to save life. Whenever Moses is mentioned, things get complicated. And so it ends with, well, it doesn't end, but Moses' narrative in this chapter ends far away with a son, with a lot of, he's the stranger, with a lot of people that he's unfamiliar with, feeling like a failure. He didn't make it if he had just done nothing, he would have been a well taken care of prince of Egypt. But instead, he tried to step out of that and step into something great, and it didn't work. So Moses sitting there pouring his own emotions into the name of his son, feeling sorry for himself. And yet as we look back through the story, because the last paragraph, 23 through 25, tells us that God is about to act, and we look back through chapter 2, God has already been acting. God is setting things up. There's going to be something interesting about Moses. And again, that's important for us. We already know where this story goes. I'm not going to spoil anything by telling you Moses is actually the one who leads the people out of Egypt. But I think chapter 2 tells us Moses is not actually the one who leads the people out of Egypt. He messes stuff up. God's going to use him, but all the important and significant actions have been done by God. So you might think, especially if you've spent a lot of time with the Bible, that the book of Exodus is meant to make you do something, right? The Ten Commandments are in the book of Exodus. A lot of the law is in the book of Exodus. Sometimes we think Exodus means do. I think the book of Exodus is meant to make you, like, stare at God and ask yourself, is there anything, is there anyone like God? And over and over and over, Exodus very clearly shouts at us, no, there is no one like God. No one can accomplish what God did in like 9 verses. This is the beginning of the story, right? We've just now set up the introduction. Really, it starts in chapter 3. And God is already doing unbelievable things. The Exodus is the definitive saving event of the Old Testament and a crucial key to the whole Bible. And I think what this does for us is 2 things. As we read, and more importantly, as we see who God is in these pages, I think we can be confident in 2 things. That God can be, and I believe is, at work in the details of your life. Here in this chapter is God at work in a way that Moses surely did not recognize at the time. Not as a baby, not as an over-aggressive 20-something. Just as we can never really understand how our own miseries and emergencies at the time that we're experiencing them might end up leading to blessing. Exodus gives us the gift of hindsight, theological hindsight, not just what, you know, what would you tell your younger self, but what did God do that you didn't notice until later? That type of incredible blessing throughout this book. God is at work in the details of your life. The second thing this highlights for us is God is Savior. The condition of a human under the power of sin is comparable to the condition of an Israelite slave under the power of Egypt. And that's why the Exodus actually shaped the language of the New Testament. There's numerous examples of this. I just grabbed a couple verses from the end of chapter 7 and the beginning of chapter 8 in the book of Romans. Thanks be to God who delivers me through Christ Jesus our Lord. So then I myself, in my mind, am a slave to God's law, but in my sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. And the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. If you've ever read through passages like this, and you kind of get what they're saying, but they're like, why do they use such weird words? Why is redemption over and over in the book of Romans? It's because this was written to a people who understood slavery. Exodus greatly informs anyone's ability to understand the New Testament because it talks in language for slaves to understand. That's why the cross of Jesus Christ is so often compared to redemption, chains being broken, people being set free, freedom from oppression, slavery being ended. It's because the greatest act of salvation that was accomplished in the Old Testament is this story that we're going through as a church right now, the book of Exodus. It defined their culture. And the greatest act of salvation that the world has ever seen is the cross of Jesus Christ, the sacrifice that brought spiritual freedom to a people who similarly had no power to do anything about their situation. So there's enough do this that's later in the book of Exodus that it would be really unfortunate to force fit it right here. And what I think we see in this chapter is simply reminders that God is near enough to be aware of the tricky little details of your life and very likely to be at work in the midst of them. And big enough to conquer entire nations to rescue his people. Big enough to defeat the greatest enemy the world has ever seen, that being death produced by sin, by sacrificing his son Jesus Christ on our behalf. The Exodus was the Old Testament reminder. The reminder today is the cross of Jesus Christ. What I mean by that is throughout Israel's history, and they actually write this down, whenever they doubted God, the call was to remember the Exodus. Where's God? Who is he? What's he like? He's the God of the Exodus. Remember what he did for you. Similarly, the reminder in our current context, when you doubt God, is the cross of Jesus Christ. What's God like? Where is he? What has he done for me? Remember the cross. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for a story, for the whole story, for the words that are recorded for us in Scripture that so clearly remind us of who you are. More than the law, more than things to do or things to change, God, we thank you that you cared enough to act in this world and to save it for us, that we can know with certainty what you are like, what you are willing to do. Help us, God, at times when we need it most to perhaps stop looking for a solution, for the right book, for the right answer, for the right fix, and to just marvel at who you are and at what you've done, both in world history, in our personal lives, and with the greatest act, demonstration of your love and power that we will ever know, Jesus Christ on our behalf. Help us to walk with you. Help us to worship you again together today, tomorrow, the next day. Thank you for creating the church in this place, God. We ask that we would be your people here, now and forevermore. In your name we pray. Amen.